Let's read from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Reverend Ying is going to come up now to preach from this word.
Good afternoon, everyone, and it's good to be with you again this Sunday. It's amazing. It's been almost 5 weeks since I last spoke to the church, but it's a great opportunity to again unpack God's word. And I thought that today, as we look at the subject, as we begin our formal ministry time, I thought it's appropriate for the next 3 weeks we take ourselves back to our core business of what church is all about. And that is to make disciples, which is why I decided we look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 19-20. Making disciples is what we are all about. But to be honest, it's hard to think about this theme or this topic, discipleship, when what is upmost in the minds of so many people around us, if not many people in our church, is the spate of disasters engulfed our nation and recently the world in the last few months. Who can ever forget about the fires of Australia that have been basically the headline news for so long? It's basically captured the attention of the world. And who can forget the image of that little girl steering a boat with her parents? She has become the face of the fires of Australia. An apocalyptic image to highlight the scale and the fear in the minds of so many people. The scale of the fire can only be appreciated when you look at it from orbit. And so we begin to have a look at the picture of what actually Australia looked like during that time. It's basically our nation is on fire, and the fires are still even raging today. But it's worthwhile also getting a perspective of how this compares with what's going on around the world. And you see this on this little chart here. There were the fires of California in 2018. And then the fires of the Amazon region, South America, 2019. And then Siberian fire. And the Australian fires really tops it all. All three combined, still nothing compared to the fires of Australia. And with all these fires, there is the relentless reports, updates from the RFS, warnings, alerts, instructions about what to do, how to protect themselves, and so on like that. But as we know, in the last month, a new threat has now impacted our world. Coronavirus is now the talk of the town. Even now, it's stripping the fires. This new virus, which is now spread throughout the world, is creating fears in the minds of so millions of people around the world. Such is the impact and the fears generated. Here's a picture of Eastwood. This is Chinese New Year. Normally a suburb bustling with celebrated parties and so on, like celebrating Chinese New Year. But this was a time that where Eastwood was almost virtually a ghost town. And so not surprisingly, with all the fear there are, again, the constant updates and warnings about symptoms and what we should be doing. And recently we had the declaration from World Health Organization that has now declared for the sixth time in the whole of last so many decades that this is an international health emergency. That is what's going on in our world. But while all the focus is on the fires and the virus, let's be clear that the message of the Bible is that there is something even more terrifying still. Infinitely more terrifying. And just as the fires and the virus have mobilized a nation and a global community to deal with the threat, the Great Commission that we want to explore today, you could say, is a call to arms by God to deal with the threat that is soon to sweep the whole of humanity. It is a call to arms nonetheless. But the tragedy of this Great Commission, as is proverbially known, is that he's become the great omission. While it's commanded of all believers to make disciples of all nations, the truth of the matter is that very few believers, and not least in our church, and very few churches around the world, merely give lip service to it, but do not attend to it with any due diligence. So the aim, you could say, of this message this morning, or this evening, as we begin the year formally, is to spur us up to action and to once again take seriously this call to make disciples of all nations. So let's explore what it has to say. But before we do so, let's remember that this passage comes at the end of a very long story. And we need to remember that, because unless we understand, at least get a glimpse of what that story is, and then this Great Commission makes no sense whatsoever. I mean, take for instance, if when you see people walking around with heads in plastic bags and with plastic bottles over their head, you start to wonder, the first most obvious question is, what's going on here? Are we sort of interrupted some sort of sci-fi thing or whatever? And the question you always ask is, what is the bigger picture? Because if you look at it and think, this is ridiculous, but if you understand the context, if you understand the bigger picture, you understand about the coronavirus, then whether you agree or not, at least you can understand it. You begin to sympathize with what they're doing. And that's the same problem here. The reason for why many of us do not take this Great Commission so seriously is we fail to see the much bigger picture of where it comes from. We fail to see that this comes at the end of a very long story. But when you see the story, it's a very different story altogether. So what's going on? What is the pathway? Remember that this Great Commission at Matthew 28 comes at the end of Matthew 28, not at the beginning, at the end. It is the climax of all that Matthew's been talking about, the implication and the application. But even Matthew's gospel comes at the end of a very long story, which began in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament. And what's been the story that's gone from Genesis right to Matthew? It is simply this, that the story is, the state of play is that our world lives in a state of absolute rebellion. Absolute rebellion. Every man and child, young and old, is living in rebellion against God. God has given them the opportunity to enjoy this world, to rule this world under Him. But what has man done? They've basically waved their fists and told God to bug out, because as far as they're concerned, they don't want Him to tell them what to do. And how does God respond? Oh, not surprisingly, He's angry. He is very angry. Wouldn't you be angry? If you were to give someone the use of something, a car or a house, and they make a complete mess of ignoring your rules and regulations, wouldn't you be angry? God is furiously angry. But His anger is not something He keeps Himself. He shows His anger in this world. And so we see the anger of God as He directs the environment to fight against us in droughts, in storms, in hail, in earthquakes. We see the anger of God as He allows us to fight each other, to destroy the relationships around us. He allows us to do that out of our pure selfishness. And we see the anger of God as He condemns every single person to death, because death is the punishment for rebellion. But lastly, we see his anger as he condemns us to something even more terrifying than drought and to wars and to death. It is eternal death. It is basically the fires of eternal hell. If you understand the judgment of God, the Great Commission becomes not so much a command, but a call to arms, to spread the news, to warn people, to show them the way out, and to lead them to safety, so to speak. When you begin to understand the story, the Great Commission is not so much a nice optional extra that you consider when it's most convenient for you, but something you take with absolute seriousness. When the government saw the scale of the tragedy, what did they do? They mobilized their armed forces to action to rescue people from Malakuta. In a similar way, when we begin to appreciate the scale, the disaster that will fall before all humanity, not just now, but the day to come, what should we do? We take with great seriousness this call to arms, to tell people, to warn people, to call people. So let's have a look at a bit more seriously at this command that Jesus gives to all his disciples. In Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." It is a well-known passage. And often in looking at the passages, the emphasis usually falls on the idea of go. And so in verse 19, "therefore go." Certainly this is how many missionary organizations have taken this passage. So for example, this one here, "go and make disciples of all nations," the emphasis on the going. Or this one here, "go therefore and make disciples." Same here in this one, "go." And lastly, "go." So the emphasis seems to be on the going. But it needs to be said here that when you look at the construction of this particular passage, the "go" is not so much command, but an assumption. "Go" is the assumption to the passage. In other words, Jesus is assuming that his disciples are already going. Jesus is assuming that his disciples are already on the move, which is why, therefore, "go" is an assumption, not the command. "Go" is the assumption, not the focus. You could say it's better, you could say that it should be phrased accordingly. Verse 19, "as you go, make disciples." See that? It's an assumption. Or this way, "going therefore, make disciples." In other words, as I said, going is the assumption, not the command. Now, having said that, there is a danger for many of us to downplay how important the going is. But I think we need to also not downplay so much. Why is that? Because Jesus does have all the nations in mind. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Let me put it this way. One of the characteristics of the Christian person is an ever-expanding, ever-growing concern for more and more people to hear the gospel. You could say that it's very much like this. They have their circle of influence, their circle of contacts. But their concern goes beyond that circle of influence and circle of contacts. You could say it's like ripples in a pond that expand more and more and more and more. To put it another way, the Christian person or the church who is only ever concerned with the people in this congregation Or the Christian is only ever concerned with their friends and their families and their relatives and no one beyond that. Doesn't share the DNA of Jesus or understand the command. Because the one who truly understands this command and understand who Jesus, what Jesus is all about, has this growing and growing concern for more and more people. You see, the Christian person and the Christian church is always asking the question, what more can we do? It never asks the question, what less can we do? It always asks the question, what more can we do? Which is why it's rightly assumed that going is assumption, because the person who understands who Jesus is, it can be rightly assumed that they would be thinking, what more can I do? What more can I do? What more can I do? But the important thing here is to recognize that the main focus of this passage is, as you go, then what are you supposed to do? Make disciples. And making disciples is the main focus here. That is to say that the Great Commission is simply this: go and make disciples. It is like this: go therefore, and the big emphasis is make disciples. Well, you understand where the emphasis, the missionary emphasis, puts the idea of going. I can understand that. Really, then, when you understand the construction of this passage, the emphasis on making disciples. In other words, the command which Jesus gives is make disciples. Make disciples. Now, let me ask the question. Who does he give this command to? Well, let's have a look at it. In verse 16, what does it say there? Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. He gives this command to the 11 disciples. In other places, they're called apostles. Now, we know that the apostles were a unique group of people, the inner circle, the special ambassadors for Jesus to proclaim the gospel to the world. And so therefore the question is, was this command uniquely for the apostles or the disciples? And I would argue no. Because when you understand how the 12 are presented in the gospel of Matthew, the 12 are not presented as a unique category of people, but as a representative category of people. What does that mean? It simply means that what Jesus gives to this 11 is essentially what he gives to all believers. All believers. Every single person in this room who is a disciple of Jesus has received this command from the Lord Jesus. Let me put it another way. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It's simply this. Disciples are disciple makers. Disciples are disciple makers. If you are a disciple of Jesus, then your essential core and your essential work is to make disciples. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus if disciple making is not part of what you do. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, then disciple making is part of what you need to do, because that is the command of the Lord Jesus to all his disciples. Let's pause and reflect on this question. Are you engaged in making disciples? I'm not talking about when you bring people to church and things like that, but are you personally engaged in making disciples? Who are you helping to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Who? And if you're not making disciples, it begs the question, why not? Because the command of the Lord Jesus to all his disciples is to make disciples of all nations. Because it's part of who we are. Well, that begs the most obvious question. How do you make disciples? Well, let's listen to what Jesus says here. Two essential things: by baptizing and teaching them. Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them. Well, let's explore them one by one. Baptizing. Now, what does he mean by baptizing? Is he referring simply to water baptism? That is to say, you make disciples by just simply dunking them? I think it's a much deeper idea here in mind. Because what is baptism? In Matthew's gospel, baptism is the idea of allegiance. That is to say, to be baptized is to say, I'm a Jesus man. To be baptized says, I follow Jesus. To be baptized says, I belong to him. To be baptized says that Jesus is my Lord. Now, in many ways, that idea should not be surprising, because you think about it in terms of football. We have avid football supporters. I'm not sure we have any here, but in 9 o'clock and 11:50, you have guys who are avid South supporters. What does it mean to be an avid South supporter? This is what it means. You wear the jersey. You wear the scarf. At 9:15, a guy named Bruce, I love the guy, Bruce Kerr, he comes. Even if South is at the bottom of the ladder, he will still come proudly with his football jersey and scarf and cap and things like that. And why? Because he's a South supporter. And at 11:15, I have an equally same person, Jeremy Lee there, is an avid South supporter. Now, here's the thing, right? When I was growing up, I used to be St. George, a Dragon supporter. What would I need to do to become a South supporter? I go to Jeremy and says, Jeremy, I'm converted. I'm moving from St. George to South. You know what he'd do? He would buy me a jersey and say, Ying, you need to be baptized. You need to wear this jersey. You need to put the scarf on. You need to put the cap on. And you need to pray it with your chest says, I'm a South supporter. Right? Now that's what happens. And in many ways, the same here, right? When Jesus says to go and make disciples, baptizing them, what's it really doing? He's calling upon people to change sides. He's calling upon people to move from belonging to the world to belonging to Jesus. Now, one might think that's quite easier said than, but it's actually easier said than done. Because you know what it means to call people to side with Jesus? This is what it means. It means basically you're calling people to go against the tide. Remember, the world lives in rebellion to God. They want to kill his son. And throughout history, they've always killed all God's people. To make disciples of people is to call them to change side. To make disciples of people is to call them to swim against the tide. Now, often can I say here that we don't often recognize the significance of calling someone to follow Jesus or getting baptized. But some people do. I remember when I became a Christian not long after I got baptized. And when my parents heard about me wanting to get baptized, they were furious. Absolutely furious. My mum was in tears and my dad was yelling at me. And his constant, and it was ringing in my ears, that you have turned your back on your parents. You don't love us anymore. Well, in one sense, they were right. I had turned my back on my parents, not because I hated them, but because Jesus had now become my number one. They were half right when they said I don't love them, because I still did love them. But now there was a much greater love in my life, and that was the Lord Jesus. And they were livid with anger, absolute anger. And they would not let me go to church for many, many months. To be a disciple maker is a nice romantic idea, but let it be known that the call to be a disciple maker is a call to people to actually go against the world. And that's a costly task. You know why? When you tell people to change side, the world will fight against you. The world will persecute you. And in history, we know that the world will kill you. I said, a few weeks ago, I met an elderly couple in the 915 congregation. And they shared with me that they are doing Muslim ministry, but it's important to keep their names suppressed for fear that the word would go out and they would be attacked. Jesus says he calls upon his disciples to be disciple makers, to baptize them. That is to call them to change side. Don't go with the world. Come back to God. But there's a second thing that's involved in making disciples. And what is that? Not only are we called to baptize them, we're called to teach them as well. In other words, making disciples is a teaching ministry. Do you realize that? Making disciples is a teaching ministry. Now, when I say it's a teaching ministry, let's be clear what we mean by that. When we say that making disciples is a teaching ministry, the Bible has two understandings of the idea of teaching. There is the formal official teaching, which we're used to, okay? I am the formal teacher. Our growth group leaders are teachers. Our Sunday school teachers are formal teachers. They teach in a formal sense. We have inducted them this year. As I said, our growth group leaders are teachers recognized by the church. But the Bible also recognizes more often teaching doesn't happen in the pulpit or in our small groups. More often teaching happens in very informal, intentional ways. It happens when two people gather together just to intentionally read the Bible. That's teaching. It happens when parents sit down with their kids and talk about the Lord Jesus. It happens when people meet together for a cup of coffee, have a conversation about what? About the Lord Jesus. That's teaching. It may not be formal, but it's still nevertheless teaching. Dare I say, teaching needs to be a central element here of CCC. Paul reminds us in these words in Colossians, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you what? You teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. In other words, at the heart of our ministry here, at the heart of our gathering, is the teaching of God's word. But let's not misunderstand. By that, I do not simply mean the centrality of the pulpit. I mean the centrality of the word. The heart of our ministry is a teaching ministry, which is from the pulpit, as well as and equally important as the teaching that goes on in the pews. As the teaching goes on as we go to the manor and have conversations. As the teaching that goes on when we catch up with each other for coffee. And dare I say, that we need both. You know why? A 30-minute sermon, no matter how good it is, once a week will never cut it. If that is all that you dependent your spiritual life on for a 30-minute sermon once a week, I will tell you now, you will shortchange yourself. Because a 30-minute sermon can never go so deep and it can go so far. There are questions it cannot answer. Issues it will not address. So where will those questions get answered? Where will the issues be addressed? You know where? In the conversations between you guys. That's why what makes a teaching ministry powerful in this church is not the pulpit alone, but the teaching ministry in the pews. All of you guys are in partnership with me. All of you guys, without exception, in partnership with me, as I'm in partnership with you, to teach the word of God to each other. I grew up in a tradition where we are always told to prepare ourselves for church. Prepare yourself. And you know what that means? You come to church You come here, you sit down, pray, meditate with meditation, music, and you just pray, ready to receive the word. Now, in many ways, I can understand that. That's right. Because you're going to come in, hear the very word of God. And I was right. You're going to hear the word of God. But the Bible tells us that we need to prepare ourselves for church in another way. And that is, you prepare yourself for church with the expectation to come to teach. To come with something to say to someone else. To come with an opportunity to bless someone with your words, with your prayers. You don't come here simply to be taught. You come as well to teach. And here's the deal. If we're all in the teaching ministry, you know what? No one gets missed out. If we're all in the teaching ministry, everyone will be blessed. Everyone. Now, begs the question, why are we supposed to teach? Look at what Jesus says. We teach so that they will obey. That's an important thing. You know what we tend to do? We teach in order to form, and we leave it at that. We learn in order to expand our mind, and we leave it at that. But Jesus says that's not good enough. I want you to teach so that people will obey. And what are we to teach? Everything. Everything I have commanded. Note the word everything. That is to say, we're going to teach the whole of Scripture as best as we can. Jesus is not content, as indeed when you read the Scriptures, not content with some. Not content with just half-baked things. He wants us to expand and expand our heart as we expand our mind. You see, one of the reasons, can I stress here, one of the reasons why people are not growing is we are content with how much we know. We are content with what we do. But Jesus says no. He says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And so the question you need to ask yourself when I come here, what more can I teach? And therefore, what more can I encourage people to do? You know, when we did that survey recently, with the NCLS actually survey, do you realize that CCC has to be one of the most educated community or churches in Australia? In terms of education level, we're just off the chart completely. We're up there, we have so many people with degrees and PhDs, just not funny. But you know the tragedy is? While we might be the most educated when it comes to biblical literacy, we're some of the most illiterate. There are people who have not read the whole Bible. You ask them which book of the Bible, you ask them this book, they don't know about the book. It's scandalous, isn't it? We're the most educated people in the world, and yet our biblical literacy is shockingly low. We will give ourselves to spend hours studying the Bible, to study our medical degrees, our accounting, our finance, whatever. We struggle to skip 10 minutes to read the Bible every day. We are called, what did you do? We're called to make disciples, baptizing, teaching everyone to obey. Now, when we say we've got to make disciples, the big question is, how do I do that? Okay, I need to call them to follow Jesus. I need to teach them. But I don't know where to begin. Well, we want to take serious. That's a common question. So I want to give you three simple tools, right? One, here's a great book that I want to mandate all our leaders to read. One to One by David Helm. It's a great, simple book. It's so simple and so short. You go to the loo, you read it, and by the time you get out, okay? It's that simple, right? Half of it is, and it's short, half of it's how to do, and the second half is just the appendix. But you know, you go to the toilet, take the book with you, by the time you finish it, you've read the whole book, all right? Here's a bit more, takes a bit longer, go a few times. One-to-One Discipleship by Christine Dillon. It's a great, great book written by Christine Dillon, who's the daughter of one of our former pastors here. And there's some One-to-One by Sophie DeWitt. And we actually are saying to one of our leaders that we want them to actually buy it, read it, and therefore work out how to apply it. But we're fixated on the idea of making disciples and take this great commission seriously, which is why next Saturday, all our leaders, combined leaders from all the different congregations and all the different departments, FY and Sunlight, our Growth Group leaders, we've got this combined sort of training day. It's not the only one, where we want to start building this culture of discipleship making. And so we want to ask the whole church to actually pray for that day. It's not a one shot at it. It's going to be a start of a long journey. And we're asking the vine growers to come in and start walking us through how to build a new culture. Because why? We want to take discipleship making to the nations seriously. We've done a lot of talking. We've never done anything about it. And I actually want to say that by the end of this year, I want to see us really, really gung-ho, really serious about making disciples. Lastly, Jesus impressed upon us how important this is. Because what he's saying in verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In verse 20, and surely I will be with you always. In other words, all authority, this is something which is mandated by the Lord Jesus. He's all authority, and therefore saying, you have my divine backing on this. You have my infinite authority to make this happen. Because I will be with you to the very end of the age. In other words, God is saying, this is official. You have divine backing. You think about it. When the RFS makes an announcement, it's official. You take that seriously. When the World Health Organization declared it as an international emergency, we take that seriously because it's official. And we're saying here that the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations is equally important because it has an official mandate. You could say it's actually official. Well, let's come back to where we began. I talked about the fires, and I talked about coronavirus, and I introduced the subject there. And people have seen how terrifying the thing is. The word is going out, warning signs, instruction. But as I said at the beginning, there's something even far more deadly, infinitely more deadly. And that is the judgment of God that's going to fall upon this whole world in due course. Because the Bible tells us very clearly that while the fires and diseases may destroy our body, be fearful of the one who will destroy body and soul in hell for all eternity. And the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, what is it? It's God's call to his people. Call people to turn and come back and submit to Jesus. Call people to come back to Jesus and live under his rule. You know, there are just people in this room who are not disciples of Jesus yet. Well, here's the official word. Come back to Jesus, submit to him before it's too late. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, then I plead with you, I ask you to think seriously. You don't have all the time in the world. But if you're a disciple of Jesus, the question is, are you a disciple-making disciple? Are you a disciple-making disciple? Remember what I said at the beginning, near the beginning. One of the things about the DNA of a Christian is there's an ever-expanding concern. We have our contacts and our concerns. The Christian person is always asking the question, who else and what more? And I actually want to say to you, if you're a disciple of Lord Jesus, is your concern expanding and expanding, expanding for more? Who else needs to hear about the gospel? Who else needs to be do you need to call back to follow Jesus? What more can I do? What more can I do? And in fact, it does need to be said. I still remember many years ago, when I told my parents I wanted to be baptized, that killed me. But when I was when I told my parents I wanted to become a full-time pastor, mate, the tears and the anger really just killed me again. But it was necessary, because there's a judgment coming upon the world, and people need to hear the gospel, both here and all around the world. Some of you here are not doing this work. You need to get back into the business on what we're called to do to make disciples. Some of you are already making disciples and doing a darn good job at it. But can I say to you, maybe you need to reconsider and do more of it. A lot more. Because I was doing a lot of disciple making at the University of New South Wales. But I was challenged, you're doing a great job. You need to do it more. And I think it's the same for some of us here. Some of you are doing a splendid job. But to be honest with you, I think some of you need to do, I think what you're doing is great. You probably need to do even more than what you're doing now. Let me pray. Father, have mercy on us, O Lord. For we have heard your command, but we have not taken it seriously. We have not taken your judgment seriously. We have not taken the good news seriously. And we have been very passive, Lord, in making disciples of all nations. Father, would you please forgive us? Will you please change us? Will you start with the leaders? Start with me. Start with our elders and our deacons and our growth group leaders and our Sunday school teachers and our fine leaders. And may it flow from then. Would you make this church what it's supposed to be? A disciple-making church. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to keep reflecting through.